But something was not right. While the earth was resting quietly, they themselves were not. They were actually angered. But why? What is wrong with the earth resting quietly? Is this not what we want?
Today we're going to be reminded of something that we heard from our last program, that there are dire warnings for the world who just sit around in seeming comfort and rest, while Jerusalem faces much unrest. And that is what the word in the verse means. So when they say that they are resting quietly, what it means is that they are really sitting idly. We too can face the same dilemma if we go from, as Psalm 1 says, walking to standing to sitting among evildoers. Are we sitting in foolish pride that once we're happy with our own circumstances, we stay seated there, caring not for the issues of the world, praying not for the peace of Jerusalem, and not moving to help those in need? How can we be at peace when our brothers or sisters are hurting, when they are in despair or downtrodden, as Jerusalem was at the time of Zechariah? We have a mandate to get up and bless others, to encourage, to pray for, to reconcile with, to reach and to touch those who hunger, especially those who hunger for righteousness. The question is, should we ever sit? Yes. We need to sit and pray. We need to sit and meditate on the word. We need to sit and listen to the needs of others. If we are sitting in the right camp with the righteous, then we will not be satisfied until we know that the Lord is satisfied with us. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. Let us be the instruments of your grace, O Lord. So let's heed the words of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, which says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We can't afford to let opportunities pass us by, but we need to redeem the time, buy it back, so to speak, from the one who is stealing it from us, from the enemy in the form of the spirit of idleness and carelessness. Let us give our will, our lives, and our energy to the one who has redeemed us and bought us with his life. Welcome to Shalom Ariel, and welcome to our study in the book of Zechariah with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
Shalom, Shalom. Welcome to Bet Ariel Messianic Congregation. Let's open up our Bible to the first chapter of Zechariah. You know, what makes this book so special is that it shows how God is so involved in the affairs and pains of this world. In the seven visions, we will see that he's present during all these affairs, you know, during the conversation. He responds and even appears, for he is so implicated. He voices his concerns and for his people, okay, by speaking of touching the apple of his eyes, a most sensitive part of the human body, that is the extent into which he is implicated. He speaks of his promises and decrees as being engraved in a stone, it says, with seven eyes, as if to tell us that he's omniscient, that he's omnipresent, right? When it comes to the fulfillment of his word, he says, it will happen. He says it and he repeats it not once, but so many times throughout the visions, perhaps because of the unlikeliness of the fulfillment of the prophecies of this book, especially today. The Messiah also is there, leading the way, and both he and the Lord of hosts engage in many dialogues. And at one point, one does know who is who, for they are one. One to the one. Five times during the course of these seven visions, we hear the word, and he sent me. He sent me. And we know that it is not speaking of the prophet, for the person who is sent brings salvation to the world. He brings the acceptance and worship of all the nations. He brings an end of all war. It is the Messiah. These prophecies of Zechariah's versions, that is of David's prophecy, when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. They are his versions of Moses' account of the destruction of evil cities. When he said in Genesis 19, then the Lord rained brimstones and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. From whom? From the Lord, out of heaven. One Lord in heaven, one Lord on earth. This is what we see in Zechariah. One Lord in heaven, one Lord on earth. How can one understand if they haven't grasped the complexity of the nature of God in his oneness in the scriptures? It was Abarbanel, a medieval rabbi, who spoke of Zacharias' prophecies as being of a much higher level than other prophets. An unlikely conclusion, since Zacharias speaks of the persecution, rejection, and death of the Jewish Messiah. But God's appearance in this book cannot be overlooked. It surprises and touches the heart of so many commentators. It did. What then is the overall subject matter of these prophecies? Let us begin by looking at the first vision. When Yeshua spoke of his seven parables, okay, of the first of his seven parables of the kingdom in the gospel, after the first one, he asked the disciples, this is what he told them. He says, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you will understand the other ones?" In the same way, the first of the seven visions of Zacharias set the stage for the whole book. At the beginning of the revelation, we see angels led by Yeshua himself, spoken as the angel of the Lord, the ambassador of the Lord. He is there sent, and he is at the head of the army, of an army of angelic beings who were coming back from going to and fro, as we read in verse 11, to and fro throughout the earth, and reported that the earth was resting quietly. But something was not right. While the earth was resting quietly, they themselves were not. They were actually angered. But why? What is wrong with the earth resting quietly? Is this not what we want? And not only them, but the Messiah himself is angered by this seeming peace, and the reason we soon find out as he speaks to the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 12. Look what he says. "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? The problem is, how can the whole world think it can be at peace when Jerusalem, God's city, and the cities of Israel are being oppressed, harassed, and hated by the world which pretends to have entered into some kind of peace?" That's the problem. Jerusalem, Israel, their condition, their state, it seems, has become a barometer of the condition of the state of the world. And why Jerusalem? Do not the Bible prophecies, Hebrew scriptures, and New Testament speak of Jerusalem as the place where God is coming back to establish his capital city forever, for eternity? It seems that the forces of evil are doing and will do everything they could in order for this promise never to happen. This is the main topic, by the way, of Zechariah. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned 46 times in this short book. And how peaceful and resting can the world be? You know, there are at least seven synonyms in the Hebrew for the word peaceful. I want to tell you, it is not the word nuah, which means rest and comfort, the same rest God experiences when we pray, when we walk in his way. It is far from it. It is not the word sa'ana, which means to be undisturbed, without anxiety, as when we are with God. It is definitely not the word sabbat, which is complete rest in our Creator. It is far from it. The word used here is different. It is yasav, which means to dwell, to remain sitting or idle. It is used for marrying especially pagan women. And this reminds us of the prophecy of Yeshua at the end times, when he said that at the end it will be like in the days of Noah before the flood. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the door, it's God who closed it. There is a seeming peace, feasting also, as when Belshazzar, if you remember, in Daniel, organized a big feast when the Medo-Persians were at the door. The other word used in the same verse, resting, simply means to be quiet, shakat, right? It speaks also of idleness, slothfulness, toward what is so precious to God, Jerusalem and Israel. This is what angers the angels of God. This is what angers Jesus at this moment. This is the mood in heaven at this time. At the time of Zechariah, by the way, this seeming peace was at its paroxysm as well. You know that 40 years later, 40 years after Zechariah, we have the account of the book of Esther.
And it begins by telling us that the king Ahasuerus reigned over 127 provinces, and he was so proud that he organized a feast lasting 180 days, 6 months of feasting. They lost their mind, I'm going to tell you, thinking that he'd establish heaven on earth without inviting the landlord. So it would be at the end. And to emphasize the whole delusion, the Bible describes, by the way, Ahasuerus' palace using the same words as those it used to describe the temple and Solomon's dwelling place. But the book slowly shows us that it was a counterfeit, as if the evil one was proclaiming victory over all the earth. The Bible also tells us that the paroxysm and the true one, the true paroxysm of this seeming quietness will be found when the Antichrist will bring this false peace over the world and the people, especially those of Israel who's going to believe him. This is the one who will appear at the end and will reign over the earth for 7 years. 7 years. Daniel tells us that this false prince, whom John calls the Antichrist, will make a false peace treaty with Israel, one that Isaiah twice speaks of a covenant with death. Imagine, covenant with death. This is where we're heading to. This is when the time of the tribulation begins. It can begin even by tomorrow after the rapture. John speaks of the process that will help us better understand Zechariah, because they speak of the same time. John sees four horsemen, and it says in Revelation 6:2 that there was a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given on him, and he went and conquering and to conquer. That is the Antichrist. The color white is that of peace, okay, but it was false peace, and Zechariah actually speaks also of colorful horses. And as you read on in Revelation, there follows a red horse, red being the color of war. To him was given to take the peace out of the earth. It is then followed by a black horse representing hunger and famine, and followed by what? The horse of death, a pale horse. It is called death and Hades. Are we realizing what will happen in this world according to Bible prophecies? This is what is prophesied for the very near future. A man will come, and to him will be given a bow. The word bow in the Greek, again, we remember, is used in the Septuagint for God's rainbow, which was sealed, that is, his covenant with Noah. The Antichrist's bow may be as a result of the covenant of the sign with Israel in Daniel 9:24. The signing of the covenant begins then the 7 year period. This is why the angel and the Messiah, this is why, that is, they were very angry. And when it comes to Jerusalem and Israel, we can see precursor signs of this time that is coming very soon. Have you noticed, by the way, all those countries, and we repeated this many times, have you noticed all those countries and religious denominations who claim ownership to Israel, to Jerusalem at this time? Islam and Christianity do claim it. Today we can count some 50 churches representing the different Christian denominations concentrating in a very small area in the old Jerusalem. And for the greater majority, they all claim that Jerusalem belongs to them. How do you think God feels about that? They also have the World Council of Churches in Jerusalem. This council was created in 2002 in order to create an international presence in the country, right? International. Imagine some people come to your own house and want to make it an international place of meeting. Wouldn't that anger you? God, through Ezekiel, tells us that they will claim the land for them. Remember that passage, Ezekiel 36? Aha, they say. Aha, the ancient heights have become our possession, they said. The enemy claims the ancient heights, that is, it claims history, it claims complete ownership of Israel, as they do today. Jerusalem is mine, they say. All historical and holy sites today, they say it is theirs. God hears that. To whom does Jerusalem and Israel belong? Okay, there are some difficult passages in the scripture, but this one is not. This one is not. The issue was settled 2,500 years ago by God himself through the prophet Ezekiel.
Ezekiel 36. I want to read you verse 5. So let's see what God says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy. Same thing as in Zechariah. My burning jealousy against the rest of the nation and against Edom, all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession. Right? My land, God says, it is his. He is the owner. And to whom does he give it? In verse 8, he says, but you, O mountain of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel. This is whom he gave it to. The land belongs to Israel because God, the owner, gave it to her. Okay? The question then is settled. Of course, at this point, they're not enjoying the benefit of the land, but they will. This is the message of Zechariah, which the Spirit is demonstrating in so many ways and forms because it is a major subject in heaven right now. Now, before we look into God's response in Zechariah, let us see under which decor, circumstances, the vision is actually given. It will enhance the message. Let's read verse 8. And I saw by night, and behold, an individual riding on a red horse, and it stood among the middle trees in the hollows. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. You know, I changed the word man for individual for clarity's sake, for the Hebrew is ish, a term used for angels and for physical manifestation of God. It's not Adam. So this individual, then, is none else than the angel of the Lord, as we have seen. Another appellation of the Messiah in the Hebrew scriptures, as we have seen in our previous studies. One title, the Talmud, and many medieval rabbis have no difficulties in saying that it is the Lord himself sitting on a horse, a man of war. And see the color of the horse. He's riding what? A red horse. What does that represent? Perhaps the two facets of the Messiah. First, the color of war. While the world is seemingly in peace, little do they know that it is the calm before the tribulation, for they fell into the lie of the Antichrist, who is riding on a white horse himself. See the difference? One comes in a white horse, the other one in a red horse. Our Lord in a red horse. The Messiah begins with a red horse, but with the aim of bringing peace. The last one is a white horse, as we see it actually when he comes in Revelation 19:11. And I saw in heaven, the heaven opens, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called faithful and true, exactly what the Antichrist is not. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. The meaning of the color in the middle one is lost in history. But the Targum, a document closest to Zechariah in time, tells us that it is white spotted horse, as if the color actually changed from red to white. Actually, the Hebrew, we can read this like in Hebrew. Okay, this is how a rabbi in the medieval times, Kimshi from the 11th century, saw a change of color of the same horse changing from red to white. For Yeshua wants ultimately to bring salvation to the world, not war, not war. Second, the red color may also remind us of a sign of redemption. Red is the color of blood, his blood, and he's coming to offer salvation and eventually it turns into white for those who accept him as their savior. Both interpretations fit well. But see the Antichrist. It is the complete opposite. From white ending with death. And there too, it may very well be the same rider. And it is the same rider. Changing colors as time comes. What about the middle tree and the ravine or the bottom part? You know, this emphasized the promise of redemption even when the remnant of believers find themselves in dire circumstances. It's like a message of hope we see there. In the scriptures, the middle trees appears in connection with the messianic times or the millennium. It is a symbol of the promise of the rebirth of Israel under the Messiah, like the month Shebat indicate, as we have seen previously. The middle actually was also Esther's Hebrew name, Hadassah, who saved the Jews from annihilation, a fitting name in this book, which happened at around the same time as Zechariah. And the symbol, that is, of the middle tree influenced Judaism in many ways.
There is a commandment that God gave during the time of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacle, which symbolized the Messianic times. And there he has the Jewish people. I want to read you the verse, verse 23-40. He says, "And you shall take for yourself on the first day of the fruit of a beautiful tree, branches of palm trees, the bough of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." You know, the scriptures doesn't specify what is the leafy trees. So Jewish tradition opted for the myrtle trees, an evergreen tree, which reminds us of the Garden of Eden, a lost paradise that the Jews always pray for. And Jewish tradition created the lulav, as you have it in the screen, you know, in accordance to the commandment in Leviticus. So they say that the lulav itself, okay, represents like a body. The palm branches represent the spine, the ethrog, the heart. The willow's leaves are oval like a mouth, and the myrtle leaves are shaped like an eye, right? Altogether symbolizing the whole body giving to the Lord, as Paul said, like a living sacrifice. And this symbolism of the shape of the eye fits well the vision of the angels of God. They are seen going to and fro, watching, looking at what is happening on earth. This is what the myrtle tree represents. But what is it? What is its place in Zechariah? Zechariah was there to encourage the people to build the temple. And so he reminds them of the coming messianic times. He gives them that image of the myrtle tree as if the Lord is about to bring it out, right, at the proper time. But see now where the myrtle trees are situated. It says that they are in the ravine or in the hollow, as we read in verse 8. Where is this place? The Hebrew for ravine is Zula, and it speaks of the ocean depths of what is bottomless, of what is so deep and hidden and discarded. The rabbis understood it to mean the diaspora, the word of captivity under which the myrtle trees and Israel is. It is as when Jonah was in the deep, into the heart of the sea. That's the same word. But there you also find Jesus. He is there with the myrtle trees and in the ravines. He is there with his people and looking after them. This is what we learn here. And so the myrtle trees, being into what is ocean depths, and the Messiah as well, declare to us the worldview of God and his promises, but both will surely surface again. And so this is how the first vision opens up to us, with a world in seeming peace, but truly in rebellion against heaven. See again what the angel of the Lord says to the Lord of hosts. Okay, pay attention to what he says. It's verse 12. It says, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? But why is the Messiah speaking this way? How can we understand his pain? This is when the words of Isaiah, are brought out. When he says, in all their distress, he, God, was also distressed. Isaiah 63:9. Zechariah tells us how Jesus is so implicated in the suffering of his people. This is great what we see about our own Messiah, who's actually down on earth with us. Him who comes from eternity lives the moment with us, and he's so affected by politics. Those of the nations of the world towards Jerusalem and Israel. This is how important this place is to him. This reminds us when he wept over Jerusalem at the end. And notice that he mentioned a time lapse, right? 70 years. These 70 years are the time into which the Jewish people were in the diaspora after the destruction of the first temple from 586 to 516 BC. However, I want to tell you that these 70 years extend past the literal milling. For in many ways, the Jewish people are still living these 70 years in the diaspora. After the literal 70 years came to pass, God sent the angel Gabriel to Daniel, and he told them, no more 70 years. Yes, they're past, but not 490 years I'm giving you. And 490 years divided into different sections, bringing us to the death and resurrection of the Messiah and to our time. However, there's 7 years left to these 490 years. The 7 years of tribulation that we find described throughout all the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures and the book of Revelation. And especially the last part of the 70 years, of these 7 years, that is, right? 42 months, 1260 days. It is repeated a few times by John in Revelation. We're still experiencing these 70 years. The seventh, last one, is about to come.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom Shalom.
Lord, those who passed by even averted their gaze from the sight. Such was the suffering you bore for us. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, you spoke not a word, chose to be silent, though you did no wrong. Nor was deceitfulness found in you. Yet by your wounds our salvation has come. Yet by your suffering our freedom is won. For God has highly exalted your name. He has enthroned you on high, Jesus, the name above all.